So that's an overview. We've been studying Zephaniah, and just to do, again, real quick introduction, the theme of the book is really about the day of the Lord. The book of all the Old Testament books, the day the Lord is mentioned the most in Zephaniah, and there is a dual fulfillment in view, as we'll talk about. And basically, the message is Judah and the nations around her are going to be judged because of their false worship. And in the case of the nations around Israel, it's their treatment of God's people. But there's a big but, as there always is in God's Word. And in the case in this but is, but there will be a great day of rejoicing, which we're going to be looking at today, as God is faithful to His promises, and He's promised the Jewish people quite a bit, and He's going to fulfill those promises. And then just, again, as a quick overview, the big picture outline of the book of Zephaniah, Chapter 1 basically deals with why Judah's going to be judged. He opens chapter 2 with an appeal to the individual Jewish person to seek the Lord that they might escape the worst of the judgment to follow. Most of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3 deals with the judgment of the Jewish neighbors and Israel herself, the kingdom of Judah, because of their again, worship of false gods. And then the last part of chapter 3 is Israel's restoration and blessing. And that's kind of a quick overview of the view. We looked last week at the section of the judgment of all of Israel's neighbors, which are also her enemies. At least they have been historically. The first thing God dealt with is the Philistines to the east of Israel, then the Moabites and the Ammonites to the west of Israel. The judgment of Ethiopia was covered in 2:12, which is really Ethiopia and Egypt together. And then lastly, he talked about their enemy Assyria and Nineveh to the north of them. And that destruction all took place by the Babylonians, which are never mentioned. Nowhere in Zephaniah does it talk about the Babylonians, but at least the short-term fulfillment of these prophecies that were given in chapter 2 are the Babylonians coming in the end of the 600 and the beginning of the 500 BC era and conquering a huge area of the Middle East. And that, hopefully you can somewhat see that, I don't know, supposed to be orange. I don't know, it kind of looks more brown than orange up there. But anyways, that whole brown area is the area of the Babylonian Empire at its height, which they conquered all those lands, and they were the instrument God used to judge all these nations. And that's basically where we left off last week. So we'll pick up from there and look at last point under this, which is really the beginning of chapter 3. In Zephaniah, which is the judgment of Judah. Again, I'm going to read some verses, and then we'll look at some of the comments that are made about this section. 3:1 in Zephaniah. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord, and she did not draw near to her God. I'll just make a quick comment about that. It's obvious in that verse, even though it's not named, who the tyrannical city is. It has to be Jerusalem. It's the one who's been rebellious and defiled. And as remember, back in chapter 1, it was defiled because in the temple of God, they were worshiping other gods, including Baal and Moloch, the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites. So it's clearly who's in mind here, even though it's not named, is Jerusalem. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Look at those verses. A couple things that are interesting. Her princes are roaring lions. You know, I'm a biologist by training, started my career as a park naturalist, and I'm thinking, no, I ought to. Why did he use the thing? Her princes are roaring lions. So it occurred to me, why do lions roar? So I went to Google and Googled that, and it came back and said something to the effect that a four-year-old, a question of a four-year-old is answered. So I guess I had the mind of a four-year-old because I thought exactly the thing. But why do lions roar? Anyone got any biologists in here? Anyone any thoughts on why lions roar? It's actually, after reading about it as a four-year-old, it made sense to me right away, but it didn't occur to begin with. Same reason birds sing, or woodpeckers thump on something. They're trying to mark their territory. They're essentially saying, this is my possession. What were the princes doing that God says they're like roaring lions? They're marking the people as theirs. Who do the Jews belong to? They're God's people. What was the role of the princes? I didn't, a little bit louder. I didn't quite catch that.
To keep people pointed towards God.
Right. Their role was really to shepherd those people, God's people. And what were they doing? They're claiming them as their own. They want those people, they want essentially slaves, you know, people who will shut up and do what they're told. Sound familiar? About the way our government more and more operates, but I won't get into a political talk or I'll get really sidetracked. But anyways, we don't want to go there today. And then it goes on to say her judges are wolves at evening, leaving nothing for the morning. What are wolves famous for? Killing, but how do they kill? They kill as a pack. They're real, what wolves are good at, they're a pack. They're pack animals. They surround and destroy. What are Israel's judges doing? Working together, they're so corrupt that they're working together. They have their schemes together. The judges are protected. Did you ever see a judge, by the way, talking about a political situation, did you ever see a judge get punished severely by other judge? Doesn't happen very often, does it? No, they all kind of connive together. We got the same thing going on here, obviously, in Israel. It says in verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. And we know from chapter 1 how they were doing that. They were clearly allowing the worship of Baal and Moloch to including God's, in not only in Jerusalem, but also in the temple of God. So it's a pretty strong case God lays out against the leaders of Israel. Between her princes, her judges, and her prophets, there's not much hope for these people. Their leaders are not leading God's people as obviously they should. And then he turns in verse 5 as a contrast to what Israel's leaders are, what God is like. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept my instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off. According to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So, in contrast to the leaders of Israel, God declares himself to be righteous. And how did he show that righteousness? Showed that through his many actions of judging other nations and protecting the Jewish people ever since their captivity in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt, judging the Egyptians, all through the judge period. Well, go back to Joshua and the judge period. God again and again and again judged the nations around them when the people obeyed him. He showed himself to be righteous, someone who will judge sin and unrighteousness. God is a God of mercy and a God of love, but he's also a righteous judge who must and will judge sin at some point. And he showed that to the Jewish people all through their history of hundreds of years now since they've left Egypt. And yet the people do not respond to it. And therefore there's only one thing left to happen, which is what is going to happen starting in verse 8, where when you ignore God forever, sooner or later there has to be judgment. And it's interesting because verse 3:8 begin or is the one verse about the judgment here. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, starting with 3:8, he really goes after the Babylonian captivity, and obviously this verse is looking at the future. This is one of the verses which has not been fulfilled yet and was not fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity. Zephaniah has his dual fulfillment all through it, and from really 3:8 on, it's all future. None of this was fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity, and won't be. In fact, Armageddon, 3:8 really describes to me Armageddon. If you look at Revelation 16, 12 through 16, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. And I think clearly that's what to me is in view in Zephaniah 3:8, when he gathers all the people together and pours out his indignation, is the battle of Armageddon, which is still obviously future yet to come. He goes on then in the rest of the chapter of this chapter to deal with Israel's restoration, which is, first of all, the restoration of Israel after the tribulation in 9 through 13, and then what will happen after that restoration. So again, I'll read a few verses here and we'll make some comments on them. For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And I want to stop there and make a comment about what the Targum says about, especially 3:9. I will give to the people purified lips. One of the things that the Targum says and the Targum is the ancient Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. And they make the comment that this was what was happening before the Babylonian captivity is the Jewish language, the Hebrew language. And if those of you who remember Jimmy DeYoung, who we had here a few years ago speaking, he believes that we get to heaven, we'll be speaking Hebrew. Remember him talking about that? That's God's language, the 11th language of heaven. Well, the Targum says that before the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, was being so corrupted with words and phraseology from their false gods that they were worshiping, Baal and Moloch and other things, that the Hebrew language was in danger of being lost. And it's their comment is that at least part of the judgment of the Babylonian captivity was to make sure that the Hebrew language was not lost. Because in taking them captive and taking them to Babylon, their language was saved from being corrupted by all the idolatry that was happening with the Canaanite gods that they were worshiping. It's interesting that he mentions that. We'll talk a little bit more about what else the Babylonian captivity did as we get through these verses, but that's one of the comments about why it specifically mentions purified lips, that their language was in danger of being lost before the captivity. Verse 10, it talks about restoring people beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And again, this is a future fulfillment. This was not fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity. We know from some of the other history books that the Jewish people did return after the Babylonian captivity under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. There were several migrations of people back to the land, but there's no mention anywhere in the Bible or in history of people coming back into the land from South Egypt or Ethiopia area, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So verse 10, again, is one of these things which is going to be fulfilled in the future. And in fact, Isaiah 11 and 12, makes a comment not only about Ethiopia, but a lot of other places. Isaiah 11:11-12 says, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush and from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." So that's, again, one of these migrations of people back. And some people believe a lot of that migration has happened. In fact, we had that mass migration of Jewish people from Africa during, what was that? That was a good 10 years ago now, wasn't it? They brought a whole bunch of them in during, they came from Somalia, did they not? Some huge migration of Jewish people. Well, there's some from Ethiopia too, they actually flew into the airport and brought a whole bunch of Jews back. Wasn't that Somalia or was that someplace else? Was that Ethiopia? Yeah, but that I didn't think it was Ethiopia. Well, it might have been anyways. It was one of the African nations, a whole bunch of people came back from that. So let me read on. In that day you will feel, starting in verse 11, "In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For them I will remove from your midst, your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on all my holy mountain." The Targum commenting on these verses talks about who were the proud and the haughty ones. It makes the comment that these were the priests of God that were serving in the temple who thought that they were superior because they not only worshiped the Lord, Jehovah, but they also knew the secret ways to worship Baal and Moloch and the other Canaanite gods that were being worshipped in the temple in those days. It's to a large degree, if you think about it, it's the same way as today. Those who have the special blessing, have that special knowledge, they are proud and haughty about how they're able to worship God in ways that the rest of us are not in the in crowd to know how to do. They have that superior knowledge, and they're able to be looked upon as being something special because they know how to worship God beyond what God has proclaimed in His Word. And that's who the Targum says is in mind here. They have their special spiritual insight. At least in their own eyes, they have that insight. And verse 12 then looks at the proud, we looked at the proud and exalting the haughty ones in verse 11. Compare that to God in verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. That comparison of the haughty and proud to the meek and lowly. What God needs in order to be, or what we need to be, is meek like Moses. The attempt to be, I guess the phrase would be, wisdom puffeth up. And anytime we get too caught up on ourselves and our own knowledge and seeking to have this special blessing of some type, we're on dangerous ground. Having the childlike faith is what Jesus said is what we need to enter the kingdom of God, and to really getting caught up in thinking that there's some type of special knowledge out there is always a danger trap for all of us. So let's finish up the book. Point C in this outline: rejoice, sons of Israel, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is really the message of 14 through 20. And it's the blessing of future of Israel. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, it says in verse 14. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear no disaster. It's interesting to begin with, who is this prophecy given to? Zephaniah is speaking to who? Judah. And yet, who does he say in verse 14 should rejoice? Doesn't say the daughter of Judah. It says the daughter of Zion. It says, O Israel. This prophecy is given to all 12 tribes, and Levi, the priest. God has his people marked out, all of his people, not just Judah. And when this restoration takes place, which follows the Great Tribulation and Armageddon, it will be all the tribes of Judah. It's not, or all the tribes of Israel, not just Judah who's going to be restored. Everyone is being restored. And, of course, in verse 15, it says, your judgments have been taken away. It's interesting the way the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words used in verse 15 for two phrases are really interesting. Taken away in verse 15, they used the Greek word that we would translate expediate. Expiate. I can't even say the word right. You know what? Expiate. That's what I want to say. Expiate. The Greek, the translation of that word in the Septuagint is expiate. And if you know what the phrase expiate, John's taught this many times. Expiation is made for our sins when they are punished, not in ourselves, but in another who consents to stand in our stead. That's the phrase that's talked about taking away. And of course, who took away their judgments? It was, of course, the Lamb of God who stood in their stead and took away their judgments. The word, it goes on to say, he has cleared away your enemies. The Greek translation for that is the same word as we would say redeemed. It's redeemed. Who has cleared away your enemies? It's the King, the Lord, who's in your midst. The King of Israel, he has cleared away or redeemed your enemies. Very powerful language you used when they translate this from the New Testament, or when they did a Greek translation of this, that shows what God did when he judges the nations. The last thing that's interesting in this verse, or is it the next verse? Let me keep reading and we'll come to it. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice with you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion, the reproach of exile is a burden on them." A couple comments about verse 18. First of all, they grieve about the appointed feast, which in some translations says about the sacrifice. And what did God say back in 1:7 of Zephaniah? He was preparing. He's prepared a sacrifice, it says, back in 1:7. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. The sacrifice back there was who? When we talked about 1:7, who was being sacrificed? Judah was being sacrificed. They were corrupting God's sacrifices in the temple. And as a result of that, God was going to be sacrificing them. In they were the sacrifice in 1:7. Who's the sacrifice in mind when we get to verse 15 of this thing, talking about the expiation and the redemption? The sacrifice in those verses, in contrast to who was sacrificed in 1:7. Now we're looking at in verse 15, he has taken away his judgments and cleared away your enemies. The king was the sacrifice in those verses. Big difference between the two. He's gathering together all his people for the appointed feast because the burdens have all been taken away. Two phrases are repeated in this final six verses that we're looking at. The first one that's repeated twice is, "The Lord your God is in your midst." And again, the only way that can be fulfilled, or will be fulfilled, is during the millennial kingdom when Jesus himself will be in their midst. We go down through 18 through 19 and 20, we'll see another phrase that's repeated. So let me read again, 18 through 20. "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of the exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Verse 18, he's going to, "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast." Who were some people that we know grieved about the appointed feast? Again, there was partial fulfillment of this in the past. During the Babylonian captivity, do we have any record of anyone grieving about the fact that the temple was not being used at that point, wasn't even existing. Nehemiah grieved. We know that from the book of Nehemiah, and he came back and rebuilt the temple even before Nehemiah came back. Ezekiel talks a lot about grieving for it, and there's one other person. Who? Jeremiah did that. That's true. Who else prayed about it? And Daniel. Remember the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel ended up where? Because he would not refuse to several times a day pray towards Jerusalem. He ended up in the lion's den because of his thing. He's going to gather those people together just like he saved Daniel in the days of the Babylonian captivity. During the and after the tribulation period, the Jewish people are going to be gathered together. He's protected, and we know from the book of Revelation how he protects it. In fact, it says that the dragon lets out a stream of water trying to capture the Jews as they escape. And what does the ground do? Ground opens up and swallows the water to save the Jewish people. God will gather those people together that He's saved. The other thing that's interesting, in verse 19 and 20, He repeats the phrase that I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Since the days of Jacob, what has been the lot of the Jewish people? They've been reviled, hated, despised, persecuted since the days of Jacob. And if you think about the days of Jacob, what did his Simeon and, I want to say Levi, wasn't it Simeon and Levi do to start? The Jewish people have been reviled and hated, not without cause in some cases. What did Simeon and Levi do way back in the days of Jacob? They took vengeance into their own hands to take care of the reproach that was done to their sister by tricking all the Canaanite guys into there was a party and then killing them all. Remember that story back in Genesis? The Jewish people have been hated and despised for centuries. And yet, Zephaniah tells us what will happen after the tribulation and during the millennial kingdom. They will receive praise and renown from all the earth. Quite a difference from what they're used to. And that brings us to the end of Zephaniah. And I'll conclude and we'll get done maybe a little early. But what is Zephaniah about? This is a summary. Zephaniah presents God as the righteous judge. We hear a lot about God's love, and a lot of people want to have a God who loves them and is a great, like, grandfather. That's not the God of Zephaniah. There is God is righteous, and a righteous judge must punish sin. There does come a time. And in this case, there's never a call on Zephaniah for the nation to repent. Repentance is done. There is no chance. He doesn't ask the people, the nation, to repent in Zephaniah. He calls on individuals in chapter 2 to seek the Lord. But the nation, it's been decreed that their judgment is going to take place. And not only will he judge Israel, but he's also going to judge her neighbors / enemies. And at least part of that, and especially in the ultimate fulfillment, which will be during the tribulation period, is prepare the land that God promised. Several times last week when we were looking through the judgments of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, it mentioned that that land belongs, their land that they're living on belongs to the Jewish people. It was promised to Abraham. And the judgment of those nations, at least part of it, it's no doubt dual, they were practicing idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. But that land also belongs to the Jewish people. And God is going to prepare that land for them during these judgments. But Zephaniah, like all of God's prophecies, not only brings about or promises judgment, but it also promises joy. And shout for joy is a phrase that starts in chapter 3, because your God will be in your midst. It's a reason, obviously, for all of us to be shouting for joy when Jesus returns and fulfills the promises, especially for the Jewish people who have been despised and reviled for centuries. They will be known with renown back in those days. And last point about Zephaniah, at least my own mind, is Zephaniah really gives us the outline steps of a good discipline, how discipline should work. God clearly laid out in chapter 1 the reason for their judgment, their discipline. He made an appeal to start chapter 2 with the individual to seek the Lord. Judgment is then given, or at least described what will happen, in 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But the last step that is crucial is the joy and rejoicing. It happens if you respond to the discipline. One of the things I'll never forget from my days of teaching, as many of you know, I taught the Christian school for quite a few years, and we had one particular middle school student who just would not behave. He was in trouble constantly. And his parents, which were very godly parents, were very frustrated with the fact that they could not get this kid to respond to anything the school were trying to do with him. And he finally got so frustrated with everything that he requested the headmaster that he be able to come to school after school was over in front of the whole faculty administer discipline to his son. Now, I can tell you right now, if we would have put that to a vote at the faculty, it would have been defeated. We would have never stood for it. In fact, we all had to come in to what amounted to the auditorium and watch this exhibition. And we were embarrassed, and we didn't want to be there as a faculty. And yet, I'll never forget what happened. The father administered discipline, and when it was done, he embraced that son, and him and his son, they're both crying, they're hugging each other, and there was no question that, one, the son knew that discipline was required and it was necessary, but he also knew that that father loved him. And you know, from that day forward, as much as I was against it, that kid never was a problem. And he's been, you know, what you would call, quote, good Christian. After listening to Steve Brown, of course, we don't know, none of us are good Christians, but anyways, I mean, from a relative standpoint, he's been obedient ever since that. And yet, and what really impressed me, and I'll never forget, is how they embraced each other after the discipline. They're both crying to beat the band. We're all sitting there embarrassed as can be, and they're hugging each other, crying and hugging, and I'll never forget that. Did this discipline work with the Jewish people? God administered this discipline to the Jewish people. They took captive 70 years in Babylon. What was the result of the Babylonian captivity with the Jewish people? Before the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people constantly got involved in idolatry and worshiping false gods. From the time they returned with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the Jewish people have been monotheistic ever since. Did the discipline work? It did. He cured them of their polytheism once and for all by the Babylonian captivity. They haven't worshipped God correctly because they got caught up in their own way of worshiping, which is works, which we recognize and they became very legalistic in the days of Christ, but they've been monotheistic ever since the Babylonian captivity. So discipline properly administered is necessary and proper, and it does bring the fruit of righteousness. And I think that's really the message of Zephaniah. And with that, we'll close, since we're actually a little over, and John will be back next week. And I thank you for the opportunity, and I look forward to John, because, you know, the thing I like about John's teaching, he teaches from the heart. That's John. He's teaching from the heart. I'm teaching from the brain. He's teaching from the heart. He's right-brained, I'm left-brained. In one sense, we make a good pair, I think, but I love him because he teaches from the heart, which I wish I could do. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your stay. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word and the principles we can learn from it. We just pray that your spirit would guide us as we leave here, grant us safety, and that we might learn the lessons that you have for us through your word. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.